Living and working in the shadow of the nation's capital, the question of what a government should be and do is perhaps even more pressing upon you than it is from us who live in flyover country, as we are sometimes derisively described. And when we consider the issue of government and its rightful role and limits, what do? We turn to the Scriptures, especially to the Old Testament civil law. The reason for that is very simple. God gave to his ancient people, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, a guide to setting up their government in the civil law. Now, he gave other forms of law to ancient Israel. He gave them the ceremonial law to guide them in their worship. He gave them the moral law, which summarizes God's expectations of us. And as you children know, that is summarily comprehended where? In the Ten Commandments. And that moral law continues always to be in effect because it's the expression of the eternal being of God with his moral perfections. That ceremonial law has passed away with the coming of Christ and the ending of the temple worship and all that was associated with it, the incense and the sacrifices and the musical instruments and so on. But that civil law, while we confess in the Westminster Confession of Faith that it has been abrogated in the period in which we live, nevertheless, we believe that the general equity of that civil law continues to be our guide in establishing and maintaining a form of civil government. Now, that civil government is found in various places and is reflected in various places in the Old Testament. But one of the most striking places where it comes to expression is here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in this key passage, we find God's people desiring a king. They desire a particular kind of government, a monarchy. And so let's look at that first, the desire for a king in verses 1 through 5. The desire for a king, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." The events here occur at the end of the period of the judges, about which we read particularly in the book of the Judges. And in those 21 chapters, God is arguing that the people need a stable form of human government under his leadership. They need a form of theocracy. Because without a stable government, Israel was subject to periodic difficulties of a very serious kind. Nations would invade. The remaining Palestinians in the Promised Land would rise up against them. They periodically needed great judges like Samson and Jephthah and all the others. And so, although not expressed in these verses, the desire for a king comes, first of all, from the inadequacy of the judgeship system. The system of judges, which had prevailed for 400 years in Old Testament Israel, was not working. It was so bad that we read, boys and girls, in the very last verse of the book of Judges, and not for the first time in that book, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there are sometimes people, and you may know them, who argue that we need a minimal government, or maybe even no government at all. This is what can be called the libertarian mirage, that we need simply a minimalistic government. Well, that's what Israel had in the time of the judges, and it didn't work for them. And the whole point of the book of Judges is that it didn't work and it won't work. Not in those times, not in our times. We need a government. We need a government, as the Apostle Paul says, to establish goodness in the public sphere. As we relate to each other, all human beings living within certain geographical bounds. So the desire for a king seems to have grown up among the people of God in this time, to the point in the time of Samuel, after these 400 years of judges, that they say, we need a different system of government. We need a king. But there's a second reason and a third reason that are specified here in this passage. And that second reason is the infidelity of the judges themselves. Not only the inadequacy of the judgeship system, but the infidelity of the judges themselves. Samuel appointed his two sons as judges. One was named Joel, and one was named Abijah. And we read that they did not walk in Samuel's ways. That is, they did not walk in the way that their godly father had trained them to do. And this was, of course, no doubt a great burden to Samuel himself, as it is to every parent of disobedient covenant children. And we read that they engaged in three particular forms of evil. First of all, they turned aside, that is, from godly behavior, to dishonest gain. They used their position as judges in order to make themselves rich. Sound familiar? People in government are constantly enriching themselves at our expense. They took bribes in order to get something to happen. You had to pay them in an underhanded way in order to receive whatever you needed from the judge. Again, sound familiar? We face the same problem today. And they perverted justice. People were not treated with justice. They were not treated equally before the law. Now, that phrase has come to be misused in our own day to justify all kinds of literal perversion. But justice is an essential function of government. The Reformed Presbyterian Seminary today, we are mourning the fact that the wife of one of our former students is in jail because of the perversion of justice. A district attorney, seeing her husband as an up-and-coming lawyer of the wrong political party, went after her and has her imprisoned for 9 months to a year for something that she did not do. Again, we deal with the same thing today. And we deal with it even though the American system was designed as a system of checks and balances, realizing that man by nature is sinful, that man is not by nature good, and therefore government where you get sinners together exercising power over other sinners creates grave danger. We have dispersed authority in order to disperse the potential for increased sin. And so we have three levels of government: federal, state, and local. And within each of them, we have three sections: executive, judicial, and legislative, depending upon their functions. And this was all developed, it may be almost impossible to believe, but it was developed on the pattern of Presbyterian church government, where we have graded courts and we have dispersed authority in order to minimize the potential for evil, even among the godly functioning of the elders of the church. Because as we confess in our confession of faith, councils and synods of the church can and do err. They can and do sin, do things wrong. And so because of the potential for evil, we have tried to minimize it in the form of civil government that we have, reflecting the biblical and God-established form of ecclesiastical government, which we can term Presbyterianism. So, their desire for a king stems, secondly, from the infidelity of the judges themselves. They saw that there were not checks and balances, that where you had one judge, or in this case two judges, they had too much power. You had to have a different system. And they imagined that the better system was a king. Well, where did they get that idea? Well, that leads us to the third and final reason for their desire for a king, and that was the inducement of other nations. The inducement of other nations. The nations around Israel at that time all had kings. They had monarchs. They had really tyrants in whom all civil authority was focused and who could pretty much do what they wanted. And very unwisely, the people of God said, "That seems to work better than the system that we have. Let's go with that." And so, induced by the other nations, we read that the elders of Israel came together and met with Samuel at Ramah and said, "Look, you're old. You're not going to be around for very much longer. This last possible check on the evil behavior of your two sons is soon going to leave us. We need a different system. Give us a king." And so, having considered their desire for a king, let's look secondly at the dangers of a king, verses 9 through 17. The dangers of a king. How did Samuel respond to it? Well, most leaders don't like the idea of being replaced, especially in olden times where you generally served for life. And so we read that at the beginning of verse 6, that this idea displeased Samuel. But though it displeased Samuel, God bids him to go forward with the idea, but to first forewarn the people what a king will demand. And so in verses 9 through 17, did you notice the verb that was used over and over again? It's a little four-letter word, take. And if you wanted to describe government, that might be as good a word to describe it as any other. Verse 11, he will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take the best. Verse 15, he will take the tenth. Verse 17, he will take a tenth. So what will he demand? What will he take? Well, first of all, the military service of young men. Verses 11b and 12a. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots, and he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Here, Samuel is to warn them that he will set up a standing army that will require universal draft of all the young men, whether in peacetime or in wartime. Every young man will be called up. Every young man will have to lay his life on the line. Every young man will have to serve. And he will have no other option. He must serve. It will be forced upon him. And so here we see in the general equity of the human of the civil law, the principle that military service should be voluntary rather than forced, that it should be limited rather than universal. And to some extent, it really ought to be only at times of actual warfare. A second principle here is national service, verses 12b and 13. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And then verse 16, and he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to take over a lot of the land. And what does the federal government own? Over half the United States. It owns vast portions of Alaska and many of the other western states, and quite a bit of the rest as well. And, of course, state and local governments own some more than that. He's going to turn the young men and young women into those who will produce the kinds of things that he needs to conduct his wars and other endeavors. He will take your daughters and make them perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And judging from what the Old Testament kings did, make them concubines as well. He will take maid servants and men servants. He'll take your donkeys, and he'll put them to work to support himself rather than permitting them to serve themselves and their own families, which is, after all, the biblical standard. We are, as the Apostle Paul makes clear, to provide for ourselves, not to provide for the government. That is not why we work. So that's a second danger, that we will all become servants of the government. We will all be those who serve the government before ourselves, forgetting that we do not belong to the government. The government belongs to us. A third danger is corruption. Look at verse 14. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. In those days, riches were particularly focused in land, particularly productive land. Lands devoted to crops, fields, lands devoted to vineyards and to olive groves. And what would this king do? He would take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves. And that's bad enough. We have a word for that. It's called theft. But then, what does he do with them? He will give them to his servants. Here we have a biblical condemnation of the very idea of the government engaging in redistribution of the riches found within the nation. Taking from some and giving to others. Taking from the less favored and giving to the more favored. Define each group as you will. This is the corruption of progressive taxation. This is the corruption that is endemic in the welfare states that are the curse of our modern world. And yet, God is warning his people 3,000 years ago about this, and yet we have not heeded that warning. And a fourth and final danger is that he will take, gasp, a tenth of all that you produce. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And verse 17a, he will take a tenth of your sheep. In order to support those who serve him, in order to take care of all the property that he has stolen from his citizens, in order to conduct his wars, he is going to turn into such a tyrant that he will take 10% of all that you produce. In other words, you will be his slaves, because that is what the end of verse 17 means. Our English Bibles fail to correctly translate that word. It's just the simple word for slave. We will become his slaves. We become the slaves of a government when they take 10% of what we produce. Well, boys and girls, do you know how much our government takes from us? Do you think it's as much as 10%? Would you like to guess 38% and increasing? And yet we have many candidates for public office who want to increase taxes and spending. The new governor of Pennsylvania did not learn from your former governor in Maryland, and he has proposed a 16% increase in our expenditures next year when we are running a deficit of almost 10% already. This is the tyranny. We laugh at it in a sense, and we almost have to. It's just so over the top. But the tyranny of this, that we are to understand, is exactly that. This is tyranny. Because ultimately, what does a government that takes 38%, or if you live in Canada, 50%, or in Sweden, 60%, what are they saying when they do that? They are saying that they are more important than God. Because God only takes 10%. He only takes the tithe. And so our government says, you know, we are 3.8% times more important than the God of this universe, the God who spoke everything into authority, into existence, and the God who has established Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are 3.8% more important, times more important than Jesus is. This is the danger of the kind of king that they were envisioning happening. And so, we read thirdly here the denunciations of a king in verses 6 and 8, 6 to 8 and verse 18. God denounces their desire to be a king. They can see that their neighbors have kings. But somehow they seem oblivious to the fact that their neighbors are suffering under the rule of these kings. And even though they've been warned of the dangers by God of a king, yet they persevere in their demand. Why? The why questions can be hard to answer sometimes. But this one is not hard to answer because it's right here in the text. Look at verses 6 to 7. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." They rejected God. Now, it's not, you see, that God does not establish civil government. He does. It is not that there should not be those who have real rule over us, who can take at least a small portion of our revenues in taxes, certainly less than 10%. It's not that at all. We do not believe in libertarianism or even worse, in anarchism. But what God is saying is we should not have a form of government that replaces God with that government. Otherwise, we violate the very first of the great Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before or besides me. When you create a government that's way beyond 10% of the gross national product, you have created a substitute God and you worship that God. When I was a pastor in Ireland, I preached on the Ten Commandments, and one of the applications on the sermon on the first commandment was how we need to not treat the government as a substitute God. And one of the elders was quite irate afterwards. None of us would ever do that. And yet, he was the worst offender when he would complain about he wasn't getting enough out of the government and he was paying too much in and not getting enough out of it. He looked to the government to prop up the milk prices for his dairy cows. It's very easy for us to become corrupted by the very system that we should despise and reject because it creates a substitute God. And yet, of course, many people would say, how could we have a government that's so small? And it's very easy. We used to have it in this government. In 1900, the government at all levels took 3% of the gross national product in the United States. 3%. And even today, with an enormous military, we only spend 5% of our economy on the military. With all the complaints about our system of justice and prisons and how expensive it is to incarcerate and so on, we spend 1% on all of that. And all the rest of the essentials, we basically spend about 1% more, 7% total. We could get by with it even today. Yet, sad to say, it's probably true that, like the Israelites of old, most Christians today don't realize that when they embrace big government, they are rejecting God. They are rejecting the true and the living God, the one who providentially controls all things and provides for his people. So they rejected God. The second denunciation of a king is that they worshipped other gods Look at verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. There was a certain vacuum that had been created by this long period without a stable government, the period of the judges. And into that vacuum, they wanted to substitute a government that was patterned after government created by pagans. Governments that reflected the wrong priorities and understandings of those pagans. And so it's very important for us to understand government in light of the Scriptures, to understand it in light of the general equity of the Old Testament civil law, rather than simply looking to other nations and seeing what they do and copying them. Because ultimately they have created these false gods that they call their governments, and we are being tempted to follow suit. Oh, you will hear people say, that's not how it's done in Canada, or that's not what the French do or the Swedes do. Let's not worry about what the Canadians or the French or the Swedes do. Let's worry about what God wants us to do. Otherwise, we are going to be tempted to follow these phony gods, these merely human gods that their governments have become. Thirdly, among the denunciations, they expected God to bail them out of difficulty. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. If you ask for something and I agree to give it to you, when you realize your mistake, tough. It's going to be a little bit of tough love here on the part of God. He's not going to help you out of it. And of course, what happened? They got their king, Saul, David, Solomon, and all the others. And what happened? They led them down the primrose path, step by step. They became more and more like the other nations from whom they borrowed their form of government, with certain great moments of repentance and progress, like under King Josiah, until first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom are conquered and destroyed. God refused ultimately to listen to them. Now, a human government may order a mandatory evacuation before a powerful hurricane hits. And when tens of thousands of people in New Orleans refuse to obey that order, that government will mercifully rescue those who ignored the warning. But God says that He will not rescue us. He expects us to take responsibility for our actions, especially for our sinful ones. These are then the denunciations of a king. But finally, and fourthly, let's look at the discipline of a king in verses 19 through 22. The discipline of a king. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They'd heard the dangers. They'd heard the denunciations. They refused to heed the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. What the people want, the people get. Democracy, in a very real sense. Getting a king will discipline this people to realize four things. First of all, that our problems are ultimately spiritual, not political. That is not to say that some Christians do not have a political calling, that some Christians do not have to function in the political sphere, as difficult as that can sometimes be. But ultimately we realize, and this is a liberating realization, that our problems are ultimately spiritual rather than political. We sang in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." And then we're going to sing from Psalm 146 in a few minutes, verses 3 to 5. "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, his God." Our problems are ultimately spiritual, not political. Secondly, among the disciplines of a king, that our prescription dictates to God reversing the normal structures of life. You need to listen to him, not the promises of more and better services that will come to you for free by stealing from the rich. It's not just, as former British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher memorably put it, that socialism has the problem that it ultimately runs out of other people's money. It is that it is opposing God's will for the civil magistrate. A third discipline of a king is that God's provision gives us what we ask for to our loss sometimes. Be careful what you ask for. Ask more from the government. Well, you may get some of that, but it comes with a lot of strings attached, many of which you won't want to receive. Be careful what you ask for. And fourthly, that though our proposals may seem rational, plausible, reasonable, they may nonetheless still be wrong. So it was for the request for a king. The elders of the people of Israel no doubt had their arguments. 400 years they'd had to develop them during the period of the judges. They'd had plenty of time to come up with it. But the general equity of the civil law must be understood to advocate a limited government. Not the minimalist government of the libertarians, not the non-government of the anarchists, but especially in our day, not the large government of the socialists. For all authority in heaven on earth has been given to Jesus as a reward for his work. And then, what does he say? "Go and make all the nations disciples." That's the correct translation of that verse. All our English Bibles seem to get it wrong. They turn what's a direct object into an indirect object. All the nations are to be discipled, not some people out of all those nations, but all the nations as such. All are to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. And how better to bring that authority out than to bring the nations under the authority of the Old Testament civil law in its general equity, where we see here very clearly that it must be less important than God himself. The government must be limited to less than 10% of the gross national product. If you don't do that, the nation as such is rejecting Christ's authority over it and saying, we are God. We will do what we want to do in our way with our money, or at least what we extort from the people among us who have a bit of money, rather than bowing before King Jesus. And so it's important for us that we pray and that we work and that we vote to bring our government under the authority of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways, as 1 Samuel 8 makes clear, is to bring it into a situation where it is much smaller than it is today. We must support those who will rein in and reduce the size and scope of government until it reaches God's standard. And when we do, what will be the benefit to the people of this country or any other country following that same principle? The government will be encouraging every one of its citizens to depend upon God for their help rather than upon the government itself. It will become truly an instrument of Jesus' authority, of Jesus' exercise of authority over the nations of the world, encouraging us all to look to him to provide for us. Jesus is King. He's Lord of the nations. And that really must mean something. And does. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word that challenges us and our society and our government. Because we have erected substitute governments and your people have failed to adequately object and impede this horrible development in the last century of these nanny governments, powerful and imposing, substituting for yourself as if the government is an adequate substitute for the one who is in control of all things. We know, Lord, that all kinds of terrible things have come from this, the impoverishment of many at the expense of the few, the rise of corruption, the perversion of justice, the giving and taking of bribes, the way that a pagan morality is being increasingly imposed upon us in the name of freedom. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to enable your people to enjoy a better understanding of what we should be doing, of what we should be believing, of what we should be seeking, of what we should be accepting. We pray that this vision of real government under the authority of Christ, but limited in order to limit the potential for evil and especially for the obscuring of the authority of Christ over the nation, that this would be increasingly recognized and implemented in our society. We pray especially for those who have received a calling to political activity and even to civil service, whether as a bureaucrat or as an elected official. We pray that they would be understanding that their role is not to aggrandize power and money and authority, but it's rather to dilute it and to devolve it and to return it to the people among whom it rests according to your word. We thank you for the Old Testament civil law, which speaks in very powerful ways to us. We thank you that we are freed from its minutiae, and yet, even often in its minutiae, it provides helpful guidance to us in understanding what we need to do as a civil society. We pray that you would be with us as we seek to be a prophetic presence in our community, and especially near the federal capital. We pray that this congregation would be one that would be characterized by a clarion call to the government to serve King Jesus in all that means. And we pray that even if there are those who do not want to hear that and will actively seek to silence us, that we would continue to speak the truth, that we would continue to, in all lawful ways, find a way to communicate that truth to others, and that that truth would increasingly be received and believed and implemented. We thank you for the institution of government, and we see so clearly in your word the benefits of it, and yet we know too well how it can turn into something very much different than your purposes for it. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be working towards the kind of government that you want us to enjoy. Be with us now and enable us to do all your will in all its implications by that powerful working of your Spirit with your word. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and our King. Amen.